For today, if everyone would quiet down, please. All right, our third class for today is by our brother Mark O'Grady. His subject for the week is In the Beginning, God, studies in Genesis 1. And his subject for today is Let the Seas Roar. Brother Mark.
Well, my computer's crashed this morning, so I had a few overheads that we're going to use. And we'll just have to go through and look up the quotes ourselves as we go through this morning. But in our last two sessions, we've started this process of creation. And we've looked at the fact that there is a code, as it were, that's embedded in the story of creation, in the story of Genesis chapter 1. So we started with an earth which was, can you remember the two words that we looked at? Without, form and void. And the word formless has the idea, form has the idea of structure or shape, and void has the idea of emptiness. Okay, so we had those two keys right at the start. The earth had no structure and it was empty. And then in days 1, 2 and 3 we have a structure put in place. In days 4, 5 and 6 we have that structure filled. And remember the parallel we had between them. So day 1 was creating the difference between light and dark. Day 4 matches with sun, moon and stars. Day 2 creates the difference between the atmosphere and the seas. And day 5 matches with birds for the atmosphere and fish for the seas. Day 3 creates the land and the plants and environment for day 6, where we have man and the animals. And there's a tremendous structure as we work through. Now, we had to rush at the end of yesterday, unfortunately, as we were looking at these principles of light and dark. But I want to pick up again with the word separation. In fact, if you open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, and that story of creation in Genesis on day 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And I want us to pick up on this idea of division. It's the idea of separation. So God takes a great big meat cleaver, as it were, and he goes, bang, right between the middle. He said, there's a difference here between light and dark. In fact, to drive the point home, he made a cycle of light and dark. The record goes on to say, and the evening and the morning were the first day. It's repeated. The evening and the morning were the second day. And from that point onwards, all the way through time, there has been this separation between light and dark. Happens every day. Every night. Every day. Every night. And God is just driving home to us the fact that there's a difference between light and dark. Now, why should that be the starting point of the creation record as far as we're concerned as individuals? If this whole story, as we looked at, is that God starts with you and I, you and me, as being like a featureless black lump with no structure and empty, and he starts a creative process until in the end we become like a whole world full of God's glory and praise, every one of us as individuals. If that's the process God's going through, it starts with light. Why does he make a difference or a separation between this idea of light and dark? And it's establishing for us a basic principle of the truth. And that is, I can't mix the principles of God's truth with a life in the world. You just can't mix them. They're opposites. One is light and the other is dark. So if you want to develop as a child, as a son or daughter of God, it all begins by understanding first in your heart that principle. Acknowledge that principle is supreme. There is a difference between light and dark. And that defines our course in life. That's why God started with that particular principle. Actually, have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4. We'll find out when we get there. If not, it's within a couple of pages of that. There's a really fascinating little principle in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Yes, it is. There's a really interesting blend of ideas here. He's talking about God and God's effect in your heart. And he says, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, what's he talking about? Day 1 of creation. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in your heart. How? Well, he wants to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There's a proof again that what God's done is take you and me as a featureless black lump, and he started with a process of light shining, and it comes from a knowledge of God's glory. And then he puts a division between day and night. Okay, interesting actually, when he says the evening and the morning were the first day, he doesn't say the morning and the evening. And the point that happens here, and it's consistent the way through Scripture, is it goes evening, morning, evening, morning. The Jewish day, does anyone know when the Jewish day begins? Yes? Sundown, excellent. 6 o'clock at night, sundown, thereabouts. And so the Jewish day actually starts with darkness, and then it's replaced by light. It's quite different from the way in which we measure our days with our 24-hour clock. And it's driving home the same principle. You start off naturally dark, but then in the glorious morn, you have the rising of a new sun, and a brilliant new day shines forth. And in fact, that's the picture that's used in Scripture of the darkness of the earth now and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time the night falls and it gets dark and it starts a new day, we understand that this process of darkness is going to be replaced by the glory of a rising sun. And every time we live a 24-hour cycle in our lives, it's driving that same point home. These principles are all embedded in the creation around us. Now we're going to turn our attention to days 2 and 3 and try and scurry through those in the next little while. God takes this principle of separation, and now he embeds this principle of separation in the creation process on day 2. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and read the story of day 2. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Okay, what are the three elements we have? After he's finished that creation work, he's now got three elements in his structure. What are they? Anyone see them? Any guesses? Have a look at those verses there. He's taken his one blob of black, shapeless mass covered in water, and he's now separated out into three different things. Sorry? Water? Okay. Actually, how many waters? Two waters. So there's a water below, and there's a water above, and what else? Air in the middle, described here as a firmament, or there's another word he uses, heaven. Okay, so let's try and depict that. So you've got this, in your mind, just try and think, you've got this round blob, and it's a sphere, and there's water that's there. So if you came down and stood, or sat in a little boat, I guess, you'd have to sit in a boat, right at that point, at the end of day one, just the beginning of day two, what would you have? Well, the whole earth would just be waves. The entire globe was covered in water. And God took some of that water and stuck it up there. So you've now got waters above. You've got waters below. And this bit here is a great big gap. And it's called the firmament. So at the end of day two, that's the structure that we've now got. We've got waters below. We've got the space. It's the atmosphere. Firmament, the heavens, whatever you want to call it. And above, you've got more water sitting up the top. Okay, the word firmament, rachia, simply means an extended expanse or an extended surface. And it's used of the space. Sometimes it's used of the air and the atmosphere. Sometimes in Scripture, it's actually used of the heavens with the stars in them as well. But in the context here, what's being created, obviously, because you've got waters above and waters below, what's being created here, another word for it would simply be what we know of today as the atmosphere. So that's the simple structure of day two of creation. So now we've got to look at our code and say, well, what's it trying to tell us? If this record is a story of creation that God wants to go through with you, how do you fit into that picture? What's the process that God's trying to do with you that fits that particular model? Because he's going through the creative template process with you. So what is there about that scene that has a relevance as far as we're personally concerned? Well, let's think about it a bit more. What water that's on the earth, what would we call them? What are the words that we use for water on the earth today? Ocean, seas, rivers, lakes, springs, all those things. That's water on earth, isn't it? What about the water in the air? Clouds, which then bring rain. Okay, so we say, well, that makes sense. What we've got here is sea, ocean, rivers, and up here we've got clouds. Now, what you've just worked out yourselves there is actually your key. Remember I talked about our personal Bible study and a very, very useful key or tool for personal Bible study. Take a theme or a symbol or concept, and what do? If you want to understand what it means, look at where it comes up in Scripture. So let's have a look at a few passages, and we'll look at the idea of seas, oceans, waves, rivers, and see what they represent in Scripture. See what it tells us, and then we'll come back and look at our picture again. Now, okay, in fact, can I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? I'm going to need 6 volunteers to turn up 6 passages. Got some volunteers? Okay. Psalm 65, verse 7. Thank you. And yes. Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Thank you. And yep. Luke 21, verse 25. Thank you. Down the back there, Isaiah 17, verse 12 to 13. Isaiah 8, verse 7. And I need one more. Thank you. Revelation 17. And I haven't given you a verse, so I'll need to have a look with you. Okay, Revelation 17 and verse 15. Okay, now just for the rest of you, just listen to these 6 passages and see if you can work out what these seas, oceans, and rivers actually represent. Okay, who was number 1? Thank you.
You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples.
Okay, so he's speaking of God who stills the tumult of the waves, the noise of the peoples. Can you see what's happening there from a poetic point of view? The person that's written the poetry there in the psalm is linking together waves, tumult, and the noise of people. Okay, keep that in mind. Number 2. Thank you. Okay, so God's saying he's against Tyre, and he's going to cause nations to come against her as the sea causes waves to come up. So what are the waves and the sea being used to represent there? Nations. Okay, number 3.
And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress of nations, but with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring.
On the earth, distress of nations, the sea and the waves roaring. See a connection of ideas again? Okay, number 4.
Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush with the rushing of mighty waters. God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. They will be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the wind.
Okay. So here we've got the nations like the rushing of many waters. Okay, number 5.
Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Syria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his mountains.
Okay, that's actually a really graphic picture. He's talking about the king of Assyria coming down to invade the land, and he describes it as being like a river that comes up and overflows. It's a river in full flood. He says the king of Assyria is like this roaring river, comes down, fills the channel, overflows, and floods across the plain. He said that's what the Assyrian invasion is going to be like. And our last one from Revelation.
Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. When he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.
Okay, that's 6 different passages you've looked at. they're all saying exactly the same thing. By that point in your Bible study, you say, I think I got this one. It's making the point to us that waters, rivers, oceans, seas are used as a symbol of people, multitudes, nations, tongues. Okay, so we go back to our picture here. We say this is all the nations. What's the population of America?
250 million.
220? Okay, I'll go in between. So what's that? 235 mil, so. Okay, so there's 235 million Americans washing around like a great ocean of water. And you go to Europe or Asia or wherever it is, the peoples are like oceans. They're all agitated and stirred up. The wicked are like a troubled sea, says that magnificent passage in Isaiah. We get quite strong winds at home. Unfortunately, other people, no one that lives in Wellington, but other people call it Windy Wellington. And we've got pretty rugged coastlines, and we get huge oceans come through. And the best time to go down to the beach is on a roaring northerly storm. And a roaring northerly storm is a particular beach we like to go out to, and you can hear the rocks being washed in and dragged back out by the undertow as it comes thundering in. And it's all murky and stirred up. And you think of that passage, Isaiah, the wicked are like a troubled sea that cannot rest. And it's this really graphic description of people. Okay, so we say, yeah, got the point. These oceans here represent people. So what does it represent if you then take some water and separate it from the people? What's being conveyed? Any ideas? What's the principle of day two, as far as you're concerned? It's talking about taking some people and separating them out of the oceans and gathering them together in a different space. Who are the people? And the answer is us. And we find that this part of the water cycle is used all the way through Scripture. Do you know how the saints are described when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and they're gathered to Him? They're described in Thessalonians as being clouds. You know the people that are listed in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith? A great cloud of witnesses, Paul calls them in chapter 12. You're encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses, he says. Ah, here we are in day two. God's taken the principle of division, the difference between light and dark, and he's taken this idea of separation, and now he's physically embodied it in the second day of creation. He's taken a mass of water, an entire globe of 6.5 billion people, and he's drawn out of it into the heavens, the heavenly places. What did we see yesterday? The heavens belonged to God. Remember that little phrase, that little passage we looked at? The heavens are Yahweh's, he says, but the earth has he given to the children of men. So when water is drawn out of these oceans and gathered in clouds in the heavens, it's talking about God gathering out people. Now, is there more water in the ocean or in the clouds? Don't need to be a genius to work that out, do you? Or else we'd be in serious trouble. There's a comparatively small amount of water up in the clouds because God has only taken some of the water and drawn it out into the clouds. You are in day two of Genesis. You've been called out of the nations. God started the process. By the way, with the continuing water cycle, how does he perpetuate that? What's the one thing that keeps that cycle going? Someone said rain. The rain becomes important, but actually it's the sun. The power of the sun. The beams and the heat from the sun works on the waters and it draws out water droplets. What's the sun used as a symbol of in Scripture? The work of Christ. It's carrying on. There's now a water cycle. It continues. And you find that all these elements are used through Scripture, speaking of the work of God. Then it talks about the rain coming down to cause blossoms to come forth on the earth. And it's talking about the influence of the saints, particularly in the kingdom. It uses dew and rain in a symbol. But back to our picture here on day two, what's embedded in day two is God taking the difference between light and dark, and he says, now, I actually want that principle to be represented in a bunch of people. And I'm going to start with the oceans, and I'm going to try and take some people out. I'm going to put a gap or a difference, and it really emphasizes the fact that he put a division between those two because they work so differently. If you can hear the call of the Father to you as an individual, it changes your heart and your mind, and you think differently. Your mind changes. It's described in Scripture as being the mind of the Spirit. What you love is different from what your neighbours love. The things that are your aspirations and hope are different from theirs. In fact, you dwell there. You don't dwell there. And that's the principle that God then embodied in day two of creation. And you can see the way in which he starts with light. Oh, now what is it? It's the light and the heat of the sun that causes this process to be perpetuated. And you can see the way in which he's taken the basic principle of light and separation from day one and embedded it now in a structural framework in day two. Okay, let's have a quick look at my notes and see what we haven't covered yet. Okay, let's move now then to day three. Okay, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 1 and read through the record of day 3. God said, this is verse 9 of Genesis 1, God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place. Let the dry appear. Notice the word land is in italics, it's just let the dry appear, and it was so. God called the dry earth, it's the word edits. And the gathering together of the seas called he, sorry, the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, there's something that really strikes you about this third day. It's actually broken into two completely separate acts. First of all, there's the gathering of waters together into seas so that the dry land can appear. And then he creates the plants. Why? Why didn't he decide to have 8 days of creation? I mean, it's rather different work, isn't it? You're creating the dry land. Surely creating plants is so different you'd at least give it the dignity of a separate day of its own. But for some reason he actually taken the dry land and the plants and he's brought those things together. We're going to find out why as we go through. But because they are two separate halves, or to prove that they're two separate halves, did you notice as you read through that little phrase, God saw that it was good, is actually repeated twice on that day. So if you have a look at the end of verse 10, God saw that it was good. That's the creation of the dry land. And then at the end of verse 12, God saw that it was good. That was the plant work. So clearly, this day is divided in half. Okay. We're wanting to take these principles here, and as you would expect, you want to see those principles now elaborated in a little more detail. God's starting with something very simple, remember, and he's working to a more complex organism. And so now we've started with a very simple principle. We've now seen it simplicit in its structural form in a lot of simplicity. Now we want to start adding some layers of understanding. And as you see the days start to unfold, you start to see the complexities of the picture unfold. Okay, so we start with the waters. Now this time, what's the word that's used of those waters, by the way? Have a look there on day three. It doesn't say divided now. What's the phrase that's used of the waters? Gathered. These waters are now gathered so that dry land appears. So start to look at the picture yourself. You've got the code. You understand the key. You know that these people represent nations. So something's going to happen now on the face of the earth. By the way, can you imagine the magnitude of the changes in the topography of the earth that were involved in this day three? Day three is actually probably the most powerful display of God's energy. Because you've got a shapeless ball still covered with water, and by the end of this first part of day three, you've got land masses. The American continent appears. Mount Everest appears, sticking out of the water. How do you do that? Just think about the height of Mount Everest. What is it? Is it 33,000 feet? 29,000 feet, is it? Okay, something like that. And it was below water. So that part of land came out of the water a mere 29,000 feet in one go. You just think of the magnitude of that. Unbelievable. The power that's involved, the upheaval. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? The change in the globe that took place to turn it from a tennis ball to the earth that you've got now. From being a complete sphere to being something with continents and mountain ranges. In New Zealand, we've got the Southern Alps that run all the way through the middle of the South Island, and it's where tectonic plates have pushed up. Well, I know how that happened. It was back here. And they're a massive mountain range. They run the length of the South Island. They're snow-covered all year round. Just imagine sitting in a little dinghy, a little boat out to sea and watch that come out of the ocean. I mean, the magnitude of the changes here are enormous. So this huge upheaval is being wrought upon the waters. You've got the keys. Start in your mind to ask the questions, work it through. What do the waters represent? The peoples. So God's taking the peoples and he's gathering them in some enormous upheaval so that dry land will appear out of the nations. What's the dry land used as a symbol of in Scripture? Well, actually, two things. In the scriptural record, as we go through, we'll look at a few passages, but what's being conveyed here is something that God has actually brought out of the oceans, and it stands out of the oceans, and it's actually a symbol of his people collectively as a whole. When it talks about the earth appearing, the dry, and the earth, when it talks about creating the earth, it's the word Eretz, which is often used of the nation of Israel. And we've got an upheaval here where God's working or gathering all the seas and oceans so that something will rise out of the waters and stand there firm. Let's have a look at a few passages as we go through. Okay. Just working out which quotes we've got time to look at and which ones we haven't. Okay. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 1. As we're turning up Isaiah 1, you know it says that he gathered the waters that the dry would appear? And the linkage of water and dry often comes up in Scripture in the context of Israel. Actually, just out of interest. The Red Sea was parted and Israel went across on dry land. And often this idea of the separation of the waters for the dryness to appear is linked with the nation of Israel. Okay, Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now, by now, we're starting to realize that heavens and earth have more of a meaning than just the physical that's around us, because these particular heavens and earth have got ears. They can actually hear. So he's got to be speaking about something else. So when he says, and this is Isaiah standing there, and he says, "Right, heavens, listen to me. Earth, give ear." What's he saying? Well, have a look at verse 10. "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." And he's using the heavens and the earth as a symbol of the ruling powers and the peoples of Israel. So there you've got a symbol of the earth being used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. They've been gathered together. Now, let's go back and have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because this is God dividing the nations. This is God in the upheaval of creating different nationalities. Deuteronomy and 32. This is actually quite an interesting little passage. In your mind, think of the upheaval that God went through on day 3 when he created the mountains and brought the land masses and the continents out of the oceans. And then listen to these words, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 32. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." You say, what does that mean? What it means is, God sat down there with a pencil and the globe. And he spins the globe around a few times and he says, right, okay, I'll make Russia cover this bit here. I'll give America this bit over here. New Zealand. Okay, I'll put New Zealand down here. when he divided to the nations their inheritance, it says he set the bounds according to the number of his people Israel. So whatever God did in establishing the nations, he did it with the objective in mind that he's got a purpose with Israel. And that's the same principle. God gathered the oceans, and he did it so that the dry land could appear. Now, what comes out of that is a symbol of a land mass and the oceans. Do any of you guys, I guess most of you would live reasonably close to the ocean, to the sea? Many of you, not all, I guess. Have you got cliffs around your place? Mighty cliffs? No. Some of you have. I can see a few nods. We have around home, because it's a rough coastline, and because New Zealand only exists because of earthquake fault lines and the tectonic plates, we've got, particularly around Wellington, it's a very rugged, rocky coastline, and you've got these mighty hills that come along, and they just stop, and they drop off into the ocean. And you sit back and you look at them and you think, look at the contrast between this huge land mass, and then it just plummets down into the ocean, and the beach is the war zone. And the oceans just smash against the rocks backwards and forwards day after day, and there's this conflict surging backwards and forwards, and yet the land mass stays there. And we're going to look at a couple of passages now which actually speak of that, where God says he set the bounds of the sea so it can't pass over. And he actually says to the waves, right, this is as far as you're going to go, then you stop. And it's a symbol to us that when God gathers his people into the land masses, as it were, a symbol of his people standing there, although the seas rage against it, they don't overcome. And it really is impressive to see a storm smashing against a cliff, but it doesn't wear the cliff away. Might do little bits and pieces on the edge, but the cliff's been there for thousands of years. And there's this massive landmass and the oceans, and there's this conflict between them at the point of the beach. And it's a symbol to us of the fact that all the nations are seething and raging, as those quotes we looked at earlier, but God has drawn out his people, Israel, and the waves will never completely swamp them. Let's have a look now at a few passages. We're going to look at a number of passages as we see these principles illustrated. Let's start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. The apostles were obviously struck by the contrast between the land masses and the oceans on day two of creation. And the apostle Peter actually refers to that process of creation. 2 Peter and chapter, did I say it was? 2 Peter 3, thank you. Okay. Verse 5. He's talking about people who mock at God, people who scoff, people who say, where's the promise of coming judgment? He said, where is he? There's not going to be any judgment. It's particularly in the context of the destruction that came on AD 70. Verse 5, for this, he says, they're willingly ignorant. These guys are thick. They're ignorant, but they're doing it willingly. They're ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, and look at these words, standing out of the water and in the water. And he's struck by the fact that this earth that's emerged out of the water stands out of the water and in the water. And there's a great big landmass. It's so tall and skinny it'll have to be New Zealand rather than America. Okay, so here he says it's standing out of the water and in the water. Now let's have a look at a couple of passages. Psalm 104. And verse 9. And the psalmist here is picking up the same picture of the waves. Okay, starting with verse 6, talking about the earth, he said, thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So when the creative process started, the mountains weren't there. The waters were over everything. Verse 7, At thy rebuke they fled. This is day three of creation. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. What he's describing there is that huge great upheaval that took place on day three, as the mountains came roaring up and all the seas came cascading out. By the way, the suggestion actually is, this is a bit of a sidetrack, that what God did at the same time as bringing up the mountains is he created great valleys in the seas. So you get tremendous depth that wasn't there beforehand. You know why that's important? Because in the Noah flood, and it talked about the fountains of the deep being broken up, the suggestion is that what happened was there was another topographical change and those great deep valleys lifted, which is actually what forced the water up and over the land as well as the rain. Because you don't put enough water to cover the entire globe as it's currently structured in the atmosphere. So the suggestion is it was actually a great upheaval at the same time when it talked about the fountains of the great deep being opened. So on day three, he said, up go the mountains, down go the valleys, the oceans come rolling out, and then, verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So God has said, right, I've now set a boundary here. I've got one there, and I've got one there. It's a boundary. And those waves are not going to pass over the earth. Let me read out to you a little passage from Jeremiah. I have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it. And though the waves toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Yea, though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. And here's Jeremiah making the point that God has actually set a boundary. And the oceans can come up and roar, but they don't pass over it. So you think about the principles of what's being conveyed here, and God is saying that he was going to cause a disturbance on the face of the oceans to gather the seas together, and out of it would come a land mass. And that land mass would be protected. And although the sea would roar against it, although the waves would thrash themselves against the rocks, it would be in vain. They cannot pass over it. They cannot prevail. And that's the point that's being made in day three. So what's the symbology for us here? The symbology here of a landmass is of a group of people that God's called together into a nation, and the waters cannot prevail. It's actually a promise to us that if you've got a community which is there like a landmass, the seething of the nations cannot prevail. God has set a bound there. The waters will never wipe it and to sweep it all away. And it's actually an undertaking as far as God's concerned, that he's actually moved the nations to the extent of being able to pull out a landmass and the nations will no longer prevail. His will actually will prevail in the end. Okay, in the few moments that we've got left, let's look at the second half of day three. You've created a landmass, now you need to plant plants on it. Now I'd like you to have a look back in Genesis 1, at the second half of day three. And I'd like you to personally just read it through for a minute. Read through verse 11 and 12. Because I'm going to ask you what sort of impressions you get. Just have a read through there, verse 11 and 12 of Genesis 1. And let's see what sort of impressions emerge out of it. Okay, you've read a description there of the creation of all plant life. Did you get any impressions? Anything strike you as you read it through? What's an idea that's being conveyed there? Anybody got any thoughts? Fruit? Okay, so there's an idea of fruitfulness. Anything else that would complement that idea? Fruit and seeds and bearing fruit after its kind, yielding seed. Now just think about that. When God made the creation, he could have planted a whole lot of saplings. He could have sown some grass seed. He could have started a whole lot of immature trees and had Adam and Eve really excited as they watched them grow. But he didn't do that. He created these trees at peak production. in the fullness of fertility. And it's emphasized, isn't it? You get the impression as you read it through, just listen to the words and see if you feel the way that's emphasized. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, the tree yielding fruit, whose seed... Get the sense here of a repetition? The record's stressing the fact that these trees are created in a state